I should be mirroring here. Says auditorium. Score. Yeah, we got there. Well, I noticed this morning that today will mark the 20th message in a 17 message series. And I started talking about 1 Peter way back in May, believe it or not. That's before we even gathered physically together in this COVID world. But I have personally found it so edifying to my own soul. And I wanted to share this material. We have a chaotic world. And I guess if we were to look back from, let's say, the middle of May or toward the end of May, until now, it doesn't seem to have gotten any less chaotic. And as we've gone through this fifth chapter, we're going to be in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter this morning, only looking at three verses, verses 5 through 7, as we're moving now in our emphasis from this admonition to elders in the first five verses. There's a shift, and it is looking at now the responsibilities of the flock of God, the sheep themselves. And that includes all of us. We are all God's sheep. The older I get, the more I rejoice in being able to confess, as we will today at the end of the service, the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I am so blessed to be a sheep under his care today. So we'll read these verses in a moment, but first let's look to God in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the word of God. We thank you for the reality that you indeed, you indeed are our great shepherd, and we love you, and we thank you that you love us and you care for us so deeply. And we give you thanks for the teaching here in these few verses, and I pray you just open our hearts, cause us, Lord, to listen and learn and grow. In Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 5, we ended there last week. We'll pick it up there again. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, in my analysis and study here of this little section of Scripture, I find that there are three commands for us to pay attention to, and here they are right here. It's quite simple. Be humble. These are responsibilities of the people of God. They are commands. It really is best if we obey them. Be humble. Be hopeful. Be happy. It's pretty simple. We'll take each of them in turn, and we begin, of course, with humility. Humility is a key thing. Now, I remember many years ago, this was probably in around 1981 or so, and I was in my first church, and for some unknown reason, I was chosen, invited to come as a special speaker at a camp in Iowa. We were serving in a little parish down in a cornfield in Iowa. Otho Kalo Community Church was the name of the place, and somehow this denominational, not really denominational, but this group of Baptist churches, I got to know some of those guys while I was serving in this little church out there, and they decided I would be a good guy to come to speak to the junior high. So there were junior high kids, hundreds of them from all over the state, at this place called Pine Lake down in Eldora, Iowa. I'm looking at the mills because they know that territory down in there. Beautiful camp. I love that camp. Oh, man, I have such incredible memories. I was there as the speaker. Well, when you go as the special speaker, even if it's to junior high, that's not the most exalted of the possible slots that one can be posted in. Nevertheless, for me, it's like, wow. And I actually remember a distinct feeling of insecurity, thinking of myself as entirely unworthy and out of my depth. And it's odd. And I probably was, you know, I was in my early 30s, you know, at least around, yeah, probably in my early 30s or something. And there's something unmistakable about this particular feeling I'm going to try and describe, but it's like, when you're like in your 30s and you want your mom, has that ever happened to you? It's like, mommy, I don't know what they're expecting. And I was actually, you know, quite fearful. So I got to the camp and they showed me to this, oh man, this is the speaker's cabin, okay? And you know, in these kind of hierarchies that we have in terms of who's important and who isn't important, it's always interesting. And at camp, certainly Bible-believing evangelical churches where, I mean, parents, it's expensive. They send their kids and they really are on their knees praying for their children that somehow spiritual impact is going to occur. And the staff of the camp, et cetera, and all these folks, and back in my own home church and all, they're sending me there and praying for me that there would be a result, there would be fruit, there would be young children coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that would grow deeper in their confidence and their identity as children of the Lord, et cetera. So here are your quarters, and of course I was all alone in the speakers. I had a special table to sit at with the big shots, you know, in the dining hall and so forth. Well, I was a little uncomfortable with all of this, so after a couple of days, I noticed that some of the staff were migrating after supper to a cabin down at the bottom of the hill. You have to walk down the hill to find this cabin. I didn't know what it was at first, but I was so blessed to find out that it was the maintenance guys, really. It was the cabin where the maintenance guys, the guys that, cooks and maintenance guys, were in this cabin down there. Servants, that's where the lowly servants were. Now, many of them were like volunteers. And one or two of them might have been paid staff. I don't really remember. But when I walked in that cabin, and they were shocked, they'd never seen a speaker walk in there before of an evening. but they were praying. They were gathering every night to pray for these kids. Nobody knew their names. Nobody knew who they were. They didn't have special spots or whatever. Some of them probably sleeping on the floor, sitting literally on the floor with these guys. We're showing up in the kitchen to clean up the floor, the bathrooms, maintenance on the cabins, etc. They're doing what might be regarded as being the I don't know, stuff that lowly people do. Oh man, but I walked in there, they welcomed me, I sat down, we're sitting in a circle, and we began to pray together. That's a highlight, really, of my life. Finding my way down from the speaker's cabin down to the maintenance man cabin. And what we find, really, in life and in the spiritual world, in the kingdom of God, in fact, that path to what we might want in terms of impact or usefulness, greatness, as it is conceived in the biblical sense, greatness, usefulness. Where does that come from? Well, it's on a downward path. You got to get down the hill. You got to get down the hill with the folks and find fellowship with the servants. So humility is absolutely key. It's an essential of effective ministry. And anyone who takes seriously their call in ministry, and we all have a call to some kind of ministry, right? Whatever it is. And the path to greatness in that ministry is a downward path. You want to You want to be great in the kingdom of God. Remember that old chorus? You want to be great in God's kingdom. You got to be the servant of all. That's what Jesus taught. And humility, it takes humility to get down there. You got to be able to confess with those guys. Listen, I want my mom. You guys got to pray for me, man. I have no idea what I'm doing here. And they did. And we saw lives changed. And I felt such a partnership with those guys in prayer as we lifted up the souls of those children. We had kids coming to faith, rededicating their lives to Jesus. Revival at Pine Lake, man, 1981 in the summer. It was awesome. I'll never forget it, and I'm so thankful that we had that opportunity to be involved in that ministry way back in that day. So Peter says, be humble, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility in your relationships one to another. Now, he also points out, by way of contrast, that the opposite of humility is what we all know, that it's pride. God resists the proud, right there in that verse. But he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. And I just came across this, I think, just the other day. It's a little writing. It's a rather an extended quote from Beth Moore, who wrote a book called Praying God's Word. I'm not sure when, maybe 20 years ago or so. And this is a quote from her book on pride. She takes up the persona of pride. My name is Pride. It's that kind of thing. My name is Pride. I'm a cheater. I cheat you out of your God-given destiny because you demand your own way. I cheat you of contentment because you deserve better than this. I could preach all day on some of these, each one of these statements. This is rich. You can't be content if you're unhappy with, you know, what you feel has been unfairly distributed to you. But contentment is much to be desired. I cheat you of knowledge because you already know it all. That happened to me as a young seminary student. I mean, I came out of the woods, and I'm suddenly in a graduate program. I hadn't even finished college. I didn't know anything about what I was doing. And after, I don't know, about 6 months, somehow or other, it popped into my mind that I might know a little more about this particular passage we were studying than the professor. We have these long conversations, you know, in seminary, in the hallway, over coffee and whatnot. And I found that, wow, something really had happened to me. I mean, God really, I mean, I was the underachiever of the century. And I hadn't done well in school. I graduated high school like 12th percentile, okay? Like 88% of the people in my graduating class, of which there were hundreds, were way ahead of me, but somehow I got there and I got saved. You know, I opened my Bible and some of this stuff from my childhood started coming back to me. And the professor said, Evans, Mr. Evans, or Brother Evans, I can't remember how he may ever, come and chat with me for a minute after class. So I went in and he sat down. And the brother just very kindly pointed out, and I immediately could see that it was true. How am I going to teach you anything, son? How are you going to learn anything? I actually started to show a little arrogance and an unteachability, an unwillingness to learn from this guy, and I felt so rebuked and repentant over that. It's in retrospect, it's so silly and ridiculous, but every time we find ourselves sliding into territory like that, we're robbing ourselves through that kind of pride the privilege of actually learning. And learning happens in all of our relationships. We learn things from children. In this case, Beth Moore is a girl. Which is, of course, entirely irrelevant. But anyway, I cheat you of knowledge because you already know it all. I cheat you of healing because you're too full of me, that is pride. I cheat you of holiness because you refuse to admit when you're wrong. I teach you of vision because you'd rather look in the mirror than out a window. I teach you of genuine friendship because nobody's going to know the real you. I teach you of love because real romance demands sacrifice. I teach you of greatness in heaven because you refuse to wash another's feet on earth. I teach you of God's glory because I convince you to seek your own. My name is pride. I'm a cheater. You like me because you think I'm always looking out for you. Untrue. And there's the name of that book by Beth Moore. So, in contrast, we are called to be humble. And let's see, I wonder, did I skip a slide there? No, there we are. I want to just begin to wrap our heads just for a moment around what is this? It's a rather difficult thing to define, isn't it? Humility, an attitude. And I like this. This is Dietrich von Hildebrand, a German philosopher, theologian, who wrote, I think quite accurately, that humility is truth. Being humble is the habit of living in the truth. And I'm thinking 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and following. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, now we're talking about light, we're talking about truth. And we walk away from truth and into darkness, right? Untruth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all of our sin. Walking in the light. Joyfully accepting and embracing the truth. And it's sometimes quite painful. I had a flash this morning just as we were in worship before the Lord. There was a phrase in one of those songs. I don't remember which one. But it speaks of the radiance of his truth or purity or something. Did you hear that line? Did you read that line? Wow, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about living in the radiance of the truth of who God is and who I am. There is a purifying, though deeply challenging, part of all of this. So humility involves the full knowledge of our status as creatures, a clear consciousness of having received everything we have from God. I have a few more quotes from Christian thinkers to share with you. Humility is not really the spirit of the age in which we live. My generation, okay, like the 60s crowd, unfortunately, are though that group in pedagogy, that is in academics, in learning, in teaching, etc., in the academy, at school, in education, we suddenly thought that the most powerful thing that we could do is to give people a sense of self-esteem. The self-esteem movement, that came out of, I think, my generation. It'd probably been around before. And self-esteem is okay as long as it's truthful self-esteem, as long as it's in the light. And some of the things we have to grapple with in the light are the fact that we are indeed unworthy. In fact, there is a movement, you know, they like to go in and change things, traditions, etc., even hymns, songs. Something, I read the other day that there is, in certain circles, they're rewriting Amazing Grace because they don't want to confess that they are a wretch. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We don't want in this age to own up to the fact that our need is immense. Now, it isn't the essence of who we are. It isn't the truest thing that we can say. We are loved by the Father. We are the Father's children, etc. But when we come to God, we have to deal with the fact that we are wretchedly lost and in need and sinful. And we need that cleansing through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So humility is living in the truth of who we actually are in reality. Here's some things that great minds of the past have said. Pride must die in you. This is Andrew Murray. Or nothing of heaven can live in you. Humility, that low, sweet root from which all heavenly virtues shoot. Thomas More. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I like that one. That's a C.S. Lewis. It's like we are turning ourselves to the interests of others, to the concern of others, and thus we escape, if, as it were, this inward focus, this bending back of our attention and affection to ourselves that is a part of pride. Here's what Madeline Engel said, I'm not sure how to pronounce her name. Humility is throwing oneself away in complete concentration on something or someone else. And here's what Vance Havner said in plain language. When I started out, he was a great evangelist for prior generation, even before me. And he said, "You mean well." That's the devil talking to Havner, this evangelist. "But if you're trying to be humble and stay that way and childlike these days, you're going to be run over by the steamroller." Now, that's more the culture of our day. Steamroller. So you've got to get ready. You've got to be strong. You've got to stand up. You've got to be invulnerable. But Vance knew that that isn't the way of Christ. The way of Christ is described in fullness by, insofar as we're discussing humility, by Paul. And what he's saying here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, be like Jesus. And this is one of the great passages explaining this in very broad terms, the attitude of Jesus in his incarnation, his sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, and how he navigated from eternity past through his life that led him ultimately to the cross. Let me just read these words. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus taught similarly in this beautiful passage from Matthew 18. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and he said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn,'" it takes repentance, "'and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Children see the good. They see the goodness of Jesus easily. They enter into his love. They aren't seeing him necessarily as a religious teacher and trying to evaluate or bring an analysis of how Jesus affects them personally, other than the fact that they just know he's good, that he loves them, and they're able to enter into that so easily, so joyfully. Childlike humility and trust is what Jesus prizes. Turn from pride. Become like children. It is necessary for us to qualify for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You can't get in except through the gate of humility, in which you pour coals upon your pride and come needy before the throne of God, clinging only to the cross of Jesus Christ. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. So be humble, be hopeful. There's a very hopeful passage here, part of this passage, and humility will lead to an expectation of exaltation. Notice this: humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, and God will exalt his people. The saving work that he has begun in you will be completed. There will be the consummation. There will be the exaltation. There will be, in fact, the vindication of the people of God. That is, people, both God himself and his people will be shown to be right before the world. Shown to be holy. Shown, in fact, to be righteous. Imagine all of the shame, the persecution, as it were, that has been heaped upon the people of God through all of the centuries, and what we experience now is nothing, really, compared to what was experienced in the ancient world, and we must be prepared because there will be more as we are further and further, I mean, Bible-believing Christians, I guess, marginalized within the culture, but it's all right. It has ever been the case. But these words here are also true and will never cease to be true. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication, that is, their public demonstration of their rightness, correctness, righteousness, is from me, says the Lord. I love this from Hebrews 9, similarly. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We all know about that, right? Are you ready for that judgment? None of us are guaranteed that we will make it home. You may not make it through the day, my brothers and sisters that are listening, you know, over the internet. There is a life, it has a terminus ad quem, it comes to an end, should Jesus tarry. We don't know when that will be. We do know that after that life, this current life that we now live in the body, comes to an end, there will be judgment. Are you ready to face that judgment? One of the dear elderly folk, forgive me, because I know that she's listening and she knows that I just called her elderly. She's elderly in the same way that I am. So, sister, I'm with you now, and you may have heard this, but we had these listening interviews at the very front end of this whole process 16 months ago or whatever, 15, 16 months ago. And the first thing I set out to do, sitting down in the office, was people came in and they shared their stories, and I had a set page of questions to ask, and I took notes, etc. I was trying to form connections and figure out where I was in the world here in Kalamazoo at Oakwood Bible Church. And one of the standard questions was, tell me about how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. These are longtime members, etc., or maybe not members. I'm not sure. I don't know who exactly is on that list and who isn't. Tell me about how you came to Jesus. And it was a story that I just loved, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. She came out of Western somewhere or other, maybe even Michigan someplace, in a little town, and as a child went to a revival meeting, or maybe a revivalist or whatever, an evangelist, those guys that used to go around, preach the gospel. We'd have meetings, you know, through the week and whatnot. Invite your friends. She went to one. She's like 8 years old. And the evangelists, they back in the day, I don't know how they act now. They're a rare breed these days, but they tend to speak plain. And right out of the Bible, and this guy said to that whole crowd, be sure your sin will find you out. Ain't no hiding in the end from God. You need to get your heart right with God today and prepare for this judgment that will come at the end of our lives. Are we ready? Well, this dear lady, she immediately went forward. She was struck by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit still convicts sinners, lets us know that we're lost, that we need Jesus. Maybe that's happening to you, even as we speak. It could happen. Strange things happen. God speaks. Word of God speak. We sang about it. We're asking for that. Maybe he's speaking to you. Are you ready? Well, you may not know. It's very simple. Put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look, it says here in this next verse, so that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's you, if you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, you can believe simply by trust, by faith, that when Jesus died, he died for you. That was my sin for which the Savior died. You believe that. Trust in the Lord. He'll wash you and cleanse you and own you and keep you forever and ever. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So remember, we're in this section called Be Hopeful. Not to deal with sin. He's already done that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And we are eagerly waiting for Jesus. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. And here's what John says in 3 and verse 2, 1 John, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So this saving work that God has begun in us, he will bring it to consummation, and part of that is exaltation. He will exalt us when the time is right. So then be happy. Well, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I have to go rather quickly here. This word casting, you know, I assumed it was another word, throw down, whatever. Whatever it is, it takes a specific engagement of the will, right? It's a command. Notice that it is connected with humility. It expresses our humility when we cast our cares upon him. When we keep our anxiety, the opposite is true. We do not express humility, but we express pride. I've got this. I've got this. I'm going to carry this. I'm going to carry this. This is mine to carry. But here he's talking about all of our anxieties, and he says, cast them upon the Lord. It's a word that's used, well, here it is. Luke 19, only twice, the word to throw, to cast. It's just a general term from classical Koine, biblical Greek. And here's the only other example, and it's the triumphal entry. They brought it to Jesus, that is, they brought the donkey, and they threw their cloaks on the colt, an expression of worship, a readiness to serve, an abandon, if you will, of worship. On that day, acknowledging his rightful place as the one who would be acknowledged as the King of Kings on that glorious day. And so they took their own possessions and they threw them with abandon toward and upon Jesus, and that's what he's asking us to do. Only it's our cares, it's our anxieties. Imagine all of the of your anxieties. I know that many of us are anxious today. The change, of course, is underfoot and whatnot. And I just will briefly mention the culture and the society and the election and all of those things. What is the world going to be like? And those kinds of considerations can lead us to a condition of anxiety. All right? Don't let that happen. Don't carry that stuff. Don't carry it. You got to wrap it up. Use a cloak. Wrap them all in a cloak. All of them. And throw them upon the Lord. I'm just trying to show the structure of the sentence. Casting is a function of humility. See how it's connected. It's describing, it could even be the means by which one humbles himself. It certainly is, at the very least, an expression of having come to that position in our relationship with God. It will enable us, our humility, to acknowledge the fact that we can't carry this stuff. And God does not intend for us to live unhappy, anxious lives. But again, it's a matter of obedience. Consciously assemble the cares of your life today. Put them in a package and throw them on Jesus. Because he wants them, he can carry them. And you don't need to. It's a function of your trust in him. So there was a great writer back in the day, 19th century writer. He's the guy that C.S. Lewis called him. This is my master, George MacDonald. And George MacDonald grew up in a Christian home, and he had a mom. And his mom was highly literate, etc., as he himself was. Again, a great writer. And his mom, and there was a biography of the family, really focusing on George and his background and so forth, that was written by, I think it's a son or a grandson, published in the 19th century, I think 1854. It's in the public domain. It's worth a look. Anyway, George MacDonald's mom wrote a prayer, and they prayed it in their home regularly when they put the kids to bed. And here's how it reads. We come, dear Jesus, to thy throne to open all our grief. Now send thy promised mercy down and grant us quick relief. Though Satan rage and flesh rebel and unbelief arise, we'll wait around his footstool still, for Jesus hears our cries. Excuse me, I forgot to advance the slide. Though Satan rage and flesh rebel and unbelief arise, we'll wait around his footstool still, for Jesus hears our cries. It's a great place to be, the footstool of Jesus. He hears, he cares. So let's close, and we're going to sing a song. So I'll invite our musicians to please come, and I'll be back up in a moment to pronounce a benediction.